them. He knows that his readers are intelligent, that they can do this, but he helps them a little bit. And as we work through this section, it'll be clear who's righteous and who's the villain. Okay. Verses 6 to 13, this is the story. And you know this, we've just read it, basically what David does. He tries to conceal what he's done. How does he do that? Well, first of all, by giving Uriah leave. What's going on here? Well, he thinks that if Uriah can come back from the battlefield and be intimate with his wife, and she can conceive, or at least it will look like she has conceived, that the baby she gives birth to will be understood to be Uriah's. What happens? Uriah doesn't take the bait. He says that it wouldn't be right to indulge himself in this way under the circumstances. What are the circumstances? It's wartime. Well, that didn't work, so attempt two to conceal what's happened. He gets Uriah drunk. Now, it's obvious why he would do that, but in case it's not, he's hoping that he can weaken the resolve of the man. And if his resolve is weakened, he will go home, be intimate with his wife, and again, it will look like Uriah is the father. Now, here's the irony as we read through this section. The so-called man after God's own heart is up against another good man, a loyal man, a man who shows himself to be better than David himself. Well, that didn't work too well. So now in verses 14 to 27, David arranges a murder. It's hard to believe. We're talking about David. Capital murder. This is a capital offense. He arranges for the murder of Uriah. He's desperate. He's out of control. And yet the folly of all of this is that he's basically trying to manage his image. I mean, what's happened has happened. Nothing will change that. Surely he hasn't forgotten that God knows all things, but he's doing what he's doing for the sake of his image. He wants to look good. He wants to look godly. And so, as we read, he put Uriah in harm's way, and he is killed. And now he has what we would call a shotgun wedding. And he does this, why? To legitimize the pregnancy. Well, David has forgotten about something. He has forgotten about metrics. He has forgotten about God's metrics. How is it that God measures our spiritual wellness? If we're preoccupied with optics, as we sometimes all are, it's not just politicians, if we find ourselves asking the questions, well, how do I look? And we're not just talking about our dress code. We mean our conduct. How do I look? Or our image. Do I appear devout? These are conversations that we have with ourselves. Do I look spiritual? How spiritual do I look? And if that's how we approach our spiritual life, then we are using faulty standards. Are there better metrics? Well, don't have to think about that very long. I'm sure we understand that, first of all, from a Christian standpoint, from the standpoint of the people of faith, what happens in private matters. Someone has said that character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you're like when nobody's looking. That's your character. What happens in private matters. A number of years ago, I saw a cartoon in Christianity Today. Supposedly, it was a picture of two guys in hell having a conversation. And one fellow says to the other, he says, I thought that what happens in Vegas was supposed to stay in Vegas. And it makes the point that with God Almighty, there really are no secrets. What happens in private matters? What I do with my eyes matters. Well, you say, how can God be so bossy? Well, it gets even worse than that. It's not just what happens with my eyes that matters. It's what goes on in my imagination that God has a vested interest in well. You remember that famous sermon in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said something like that. He said, now, and he's speaking to Jews, people who have heard the Bible inside and out, they know it backwards and forwards. And he says, now, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And you can see all their heads nodding. Yep, I heard that one. Yep, we know that one. We believe in that one. But I have said to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He bumps the standard up. It goes higher than you could imagine it being. So what I do with my eyes and what I do with my imagination matters. And it also has to do with just what I want. What do you want today? What did you want coming to church today? What do you want living this next week? What is it that you really, really want? What's the thing that when you're not thinking about anything, you start thinking about? That's what you want. What do you want other than a motorcycle? You had to be at the first service to know that. Talk to Conrad. He can tell you about that. But we're all like this, right? Lotto 649. It exploits this. What do you want? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first a bigger home. But seek first a promotion with a big fat raise. There's nothing wrong with a promotion, and there's certainly nothing wrong with a raise, but it says seek first. Seek first the reign of God and his righteousness, and pray like crazy, let your kingdom come. We know already that it's starting to leak into our world, and that's wonderful, but we are looking also forward to the day when it will be fully and finally implemented in our world. That's what we really want. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is, doing the things that God asks us to do. Oh, God, make me the kind of person who pays attention. Make us the kind of church family that obeys certainly the main teachings of Scripture. Help us to be known as an obedient, compliant flock. What we want matters. These are the metrics. These are the metrics that David had forgotten about. And he became preoccupied with looking good outwardly. What would it take to convince people that he was still the good, upstanding king that they thought he had always been? How could David be so daft? How could we be so silly as to think that we can hide stuff from God? I was about 4 or 5 years old. I wasn't any older than that. And we were living in a small house on the outskirts of Winnipeg. Thing had to be about 800 square feet max. And I was downstairs one afternoon playing, and I bumped up against a sack. It was a sack of my mom's flour, and somehow the thing fell over, and there was a big mess. Oh boy, what do you do? Well, the last thing I was going to do was go and fess up to what I had done. And so I don't know if I found a broom or what, but I got as much of the flour as I had spilled, and I just lifted the rug, like in the cartoons, and I swept it underneath, and then I put it down. Well, of course, as soon as my mom came down, she not only saw, you know, the white dust around the edges of the rug, but she also saw a little bump in the rug. And although I disavowed any knowledge of what had happened. Mom knew better. You can't hide things from mom. And you can't hide anything from God. How do you feel about that? I mean, God, no, our lives are an open book. Our good times, our bad times, our wishes, our wants. He knows it all. One of the scary things about belonging to a God who is omniscient. We sometimes muse about the attributes of God in such a cold, clinical way. But when you really start thinking about them, they kind of make you squirm. They make you feel not just a little awkward. Well, we saw how the fall of David began. It started with him acting big. And then secondly, it continued by his refusal to confess and to be forthright with God about what he had done. And now last, we see what these behaviors evoked in God. Do you know that what you do affects God? That what you say affects God? He is evoked. There is often an emotional response to what he sees going on down here at Balmoral Chapel. He can be pleased. He can be delighted. As he watches a husband and wife work through the challenges of, you know, making ends meet, or maybe working through a difference of opinion that they're experiencing. There are times when I'm sure God says, well, it is messy, but it all seems to be moving in the right direction. I like what I see. But on the other hand, sometimes the way that we carry on as a society, as individuals, or even as a family, can just break God's heart. And Philip Yancey, in more than one place in his many writings, has pointed out that the God of the Old Testament was a God who often wept. Our God not only reigns, he also weeps. And in verse 27, we read, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Well, have you figured out yet who the villain of the story is? How many of you still think it was Bathsheba? We have special remedial classes for you after church today. What has gone wrong? I guess David has become a king like that of the other nations. Remember, God said, okay, you can have a king, but ultimately I don't want that king to be like other Middle Eastern kings. And yet the same thing happened to David that so often happens to anybody when you put power in their hands. Power is like battery acid. You want to learn to hold it so carefully and so gingerly because it'll burn you every time. We don't manage power well. David is becoming a king like that of the other nations. He's beginning to feel entitled to what he wants, to entitled to take what he wants, when he wants it, however he wants it. Can you imagine power corrupting someone like that so that a leader would feel entitled to satisfy their desires and their ambitions? We see this all the time in other people, but we are very slow to recognize it within ourselves. During our last provincial election, you may not be happy about the results of the final tally. You may be, I don't know. But I'll tell you, Alberta voters to a man and a woman said, "We have had it with the spirit of entitlement that our government in some respects has demonstrated. We won't stand for it anymore." And they voted them out, the whole lot of them. They were beginning to see some qualities and some attributes that they didn't appreciate. And that's what David was doing. He was acting like he was entitled to things that God said he wasn't. Again, the storyteller's method. He now begins to address the issue of blame. We want to lay blame as soon as we read the opening five verses. The narrator does not want to talk about blame until the end of this chapter and then on into the next chapter. Here in chapter 11, he tells us that God blamed David. And in chapter 12, he will tell us that Nathan blamed David. And then a little later on, he will tell us that even David blamed David. And that's from the inspired storyteller who should know what he or she is talking about. It all seems so dark, doesn't it? It's not the kind of story I want to read about. It's not the kind of description of a man of God that I want to read about. And so before we leave this dark chapter, we have to ask the question, is there a better way to live? Is there a better way to live? I think that's one of the great messages that we have for our society today and for our neighbors, especially those who are struggling through problems largely of their own making. Is there a better way to live? And we understand that there is. First of all, we need to be the kind of people who welcome reminders that we are under authority ourselves. We need to repent of acting big, and we need to cultivate the capacity to act medium. Wouldn't it be great if we were a congregation of medium people? People said, "Hey, how's it going over at Balmoral?" "Medium." "What's happening these days in the community life at Balmoral?" "Oh, pretty medium." And we think God is really happy with it too. Welcome reminders that I am under authority. You are under authority. We all are under authority. That's the very thing that David didn't want to hear. It's the very thing that he forgot. And that began his slide down to where he landed. Secondly, I think we need to learn to be spiritual about sin. "Whoa," you say. "I thought we weren't supposed to have anything to do with sin." Well, the Bible is a book for grown-ups. And although the Bible doesn't want us to sin, God doesn't want us to sin, he says, "But if you do sin," you know, "but if you do sin," 1 John talks about that, uses language like that. God is so realistic. if we confess our sins. It assumes that we're going to sin. So learn to be spiritual about your sin. How can I be spiritual about my sin? Well, one is just by acknowledging that I am a sinner. James, the brother of our Lord, James chapter 3 said, we all stumble in many ways. We are good at it. We are creative about it. We all do it in various and sundry ways. Admit it for yourself. I know it's easy for you to admit it for me, but you need to start by admitting it for yourself. And then, of course, 1 John, which we referred to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's waiting. He is eager to work out the reconciliation that is required. He'd love to see it happen. So we welcome reminders that we're under authority, and we learn to be spiritual about sin. And then finally, we want to share the good news for sinners. Our sin, serious though it may be, we never want to minimize the seriousness of sin. Our sin, though not without consequences, I wish I could tell everybody who sins and who comes seeking God's forgiveness, don't worry, God will just eliminate everything. He will cover it completely. You won't even have to worry about any consequences. It'll be like it never happened. The story of David is here to tell us that sin will make a mess out of your life. But, and this is the third point, our sin doesn't put us beyond the reach of God's mercy. There is always reconciling, forgiving, mercy, whether or not the consequences are there. David and God got back together. But from here on in, the whole course of David's kingdom life pivoted. And it was so painful, and it was so God-awful, that you would not want to wish it on your worst enemy. And yet David and God reconciled, and they came back together. He deserved the death penalty. I'm amazed that he didn't get it. God was merciful. Those of you who think you believe in capital punishment, read this story long and hard. Thankfully, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He often treats us better. Our sin doesn't put us beyond the reach of God's mercy. I remember another rhyme. Who said rhymes don't work? Eh? I remember another rhyme that we learned as children about Humpty Dumpty. The guy who sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty, had the great fall. And all the king's resources, all the king's horses and all the king's men, couldn't put Humpty together again. But there are things that we break. There are things that we wreck. There are things that we ruin that God can bring together. And most of us here today are a living testimony of that. There were days when we wandered from God, when we cared little for God. We cared less for the Bible. And yet we were brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a gift that he offers to every human being. And the only qualification you really need to enjoy the grace of God is to be a sinner and to admit it. And when God hears those words, it is music to his ears. And he is willing to grant us the forgiveness and the reconciling grace that we need. Let's pray. Father, we sing a lot about the man that we have been talking about today at Christmas, David, David's kingdom, the royal city of David. We think on it, we reference it over and over again. And we understand that his story and his life in many ways was preparatory for the great Christmas story of a Savior who was Christ the Lord. And we thank you that even in these dark moments of David's life that he modeled the grace that now comes to us even more richly through Jesus Christ. So while we do want to be warned by what we have learned today, we want to be sobered by it, we also want to take great comfort that the same God who forgave David, the same God who reconciled David back to himself, is ready and willing and able to do that today. And we would welcome your forgiveness and your grace into our lives. Whatever our need might be, we pray through Christ. Amen.